Morning. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at texts that have to do with the Holy Spirit and Christian spirituality. So we, over Easter, throughout the Easter season, we focused on the resurrection of Jesus and how resurrection appearances shaped the life of the church then and now. And now we're spending a few weeks looking at how the resurrection spirit, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of freedom, affects our own day-to-day life as individuals and as a community. It's really interesting, I think, when people think about, I've used this passage, this quote for the past few weeks, and I really like it. I think it's interesting and probably captures what a lot of people think of when they think of like the doctrine of the Trinity, which once you start thinking about the Spirit and the Son, you're into what the church classically calls the doctrine of the Trinity. Dorothy Sayers, who is a British essayist and novelist, said, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the whole thing incomprehensible. Something put in by the theologians to make it more difficult. Nothing to do with daily life or ethics. Sayers is saying, this is what most people think when they think of the doctrine of Trinity. Actually, I think that that's not at all, if you look at the history of the church, how the thinking about the Trinity developed. It's really interesting, if you're like a Da Vinci Code fan, which I was, I'll tell you, like, I don't think Dan Brown has like the best prose in the world, but it's like Da Vinci Code, I couldn't put it down when I first read it. I remember sitting in Taco Bell one day, finishing it, like for like 4 hours, just refilling my Diet Coke. Because it's like a page turner, even if the prose aren't real elegant. But one of the things, like the Dan Brown sort of story, which I think kind of captures the public imagination right now in our culture where they think Christianity or its development is concerned, you get this idea, right, the storyline is, well, Jesus was just a really good guy, right, had pretty amazing spirituality, but then all of a sudden, overnight, like in the fourth century, he became divine. In a close vote at the Council of Nicaea, Jesus was named divine, and all this thinking about the Trinity, all this metaphysical stuff came about in this abstract way, and if we could have just stuck with the ancient kind of simple faith. Well, one thing about Dan Brown is, like, I don't know, like, I mean, people have different versions of close, right, whether it was a close game or not, but the Council of Nicaea vote was 311-2. So I don't know, like, again, we have differences, you know, some people think, you know, 9-6 is a close game in baseball or something, some people would say it's not, whatever, but that's, I don't think anybody would think that's close. The second thing is that, like, it's obvious Dan Brown hasn't spent a lot of time in most churches, because if you spend any time in churches, you just know that, like, I mean, what happens when people say, okay, we're going to completely change things overnight? I mean, people just dig in and go, ah, why? We've never done it that way. And the second commandment is likened unto it, right? We've always done it this way. So if you just think that, like, the pastors are just going to say we're going to change everything and everybody's just going to accept it, that's an interesting church culture. And it was probably not real different in the early church. Actually, if the development of, like, orthodoxy and the doctrine of the Trinity and thought that led into thinking about the Spirit and how the Father, Son, and Spirit interact in our lives, actually were very practical. I mean, it was very practical reflection, trying to do justice to the fact that the people of Israel understood a God who is not abstract, a God who is not just the God of philosophers, but a God that, while it was, you couldn't see or touch, was transcendent, was not of this world, and yet was engaged in this world, and is actually for us, was actually for the people of God, actually took up the people of God's cause. And then what gave birth to Christianity was the belief that, and experience that, this God who was for us, that we couldn't see, put on human flesh and was actually God with us, that to the foreness was a withness, that this God journeyed in the human experience to redeem us and redeem our history and take part in what it means to be part of the human story. Karl Barth wrote a great essay late in his life called The Humanity of God. In it, he said, you know, the question isn't if God is human, but if we're really human. That this God who is for us, that we couldn't see, became God with us and gave us a real glimpse of what humanity was meant to look like. And then the early church experienced that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that he was still with the community, but in them. That this God who was for them and with them all of a sudden had a sense of aliveness and reality and energy in them. And that was the Holy Spirit. So in some sense, a lot of the big theological arguments were always a way to preserve these basic realities that God is one in three, and that God's fourness, withness, and inness in us, in our experience, all have to be held on to if we're going to keep a full-orbed understanding of the biblical story and Christian experience. So that being said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll look quickly at our text. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to look at two things in this text, and I want to do it a little out of order, and you'll see what I mean, but because I think generally, I think it's a good idea to outline the text in a way that flows from the outline of the text, but sometimes it's a little easier if we tweak it a little bit. So I want to, this text addresses two things, I think, that Shona read so well for us. First, is it gives a really good picture of the human predicament. Like, if you think about, like, every kind of worldview, every religion, every good movie, every good story has a take on why life is such a painful, tragic and hard experience sometimes, right? There's no movie that you would go to see. Oh, boy meets girls, there's no complications to the story, and then they get married, have kids, and everything. You know, every good story plays on the fact that we know there's incongruency and pain in life. And so first, I think that this gives us a really good picture into a window into the human predicament, and then the God's twofold solution. So start with the predicament, and we'll get to the solution. So I came across a novel this week, listening to a talk, a novel that was written by Thornton Wilder, who's a playwright who plays like Our Town. It's called Theophilus North, and it's actually about, it was Wilder's last novel, I think it was written in 1973 or something, and the main character is a guy named Theophilus, and Theophilus is a teacher in northern New Jersey, at like kind of a nice sort of high school, he's a sophisticated guy, who wants to leave that life to basically go and pursue his dreams of becoming an adventurer, an anthropologist, all this. He has like several different things he wants to do, and he goes to New England to kind of, and winds up in Newport. And he's sort of in pursuit of these, of this dream. He's kind of wants to break out of what he feels like is the humdrum rigmarole of his life as a school teacher. Well, in one of the predicaments he finds himself in, and he's kind of a working class guy, and he winds up in this pretty elite cosmopolitan town, in this elite cosmopolitan culture, and he sort of winds up becoming a tutor for people. People kind of pay him to hang out with them and stuff. And one cosmopolitan wealthy couple actually pays Theophilus to try to get their kind of debutante daughter to not marry this guy that she's taken up with, right? And several times she's sort of fallen in love, they crash and burn, she, you know, leaves him at the altar, that sort of thing. So Theophilus engages in this, and he actually winds up breaking up the relationship, but in a way that's not nefarious or anything. He just has them spend time with each other. He takes them out to a bar, and they sit and start talking, and they haven't really spent much time talking or getting to know each other. And at one point, this her would-be suitor, she figures out he has this fascination with baseball and sports statistics, and she's so, she sees this passion that she'd never seen before. And as the situation envelops, they just realize as they get to know each other, they just don't connect. And at the end of the night, as if she's sort of floating around, carousing in this speakeasy, it's during Prohibition, so it's this Prohibition speakeasy, she's kind of depressed, and Theophilus takes her home. And the novel's told in first person from his perspective, and this is the line he says. I carried her suitcases up to the darkened entrance of her house. She said, hold me a minute. I put my arms around her. It was not an embrace. Our faces did not touch. She wanted to cling for a moment to something less frozen than the lofty structure under which we stood. She was trembling after the freezing realization of the repetitions in her life. Good night, she said. Good night, Miss Bell. That line, that's eerie and it's haunting, right? She was trembling after the freezing realization of the repetitions in her life. I'm sure many of you have had that experience. I think it's in some sense, in a different way, in a non-theological way, what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, here in verse 3, he's talking about these converts to Christianity who, before they got to know Jesus and before they were connected to life in the Spirit and life in freedom, he says, you know, think back. He's trying to, and now what's happening, why Paul's writing them, is because they've sort of fallen under under the influence of teachers who are saying, well, I mean, Jesus is good, but if you really want redemption, you're going to need Jesus plus some other things. And in this instance, what they were kind of peddling was, if you really want to get really spiritual, I mean, where is Jesus from, right? He's from Palestine. He's Israelite. He's Jewish. So you really got to get back to the Judaism stuff. You got to get circumcised. You can't eat pork. If you really want to be part of the spiritual elite, if you really want to have spiritual freedom, you're going to have to start taking up Jewish spiritual practices. And some of the freedom and liberation they experienced in the gospel was sullied and distorted because of this. So Paul's trying to take them back to what their condition was. He says, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And later he says in verse 8 and 9, he calls back again to this, harkens back to what their experience was before they connected to Jesus. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? The elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. What Paul's talking about here, I think, is the bondage of the law. Right now, the law can take a couple different forms, right? It's the sense of the demands we have in our lives, right? And for the people of Israel, the way that they experienced those demands was actually through the Torah, through the norms laid out in Holy Scripture, which God gave to them through the prophets. But it's anything that sort of chafes at us and tells us, like, you don't measure up. And so the pagans, even though they didn't have the Old Testament, they didn't have the Hebrew Bible, they had their own, what Paul calls them, elementary principles of the world. They had their own things that accused them. They had their own realities that said, you're not good enough. But if you just give enough sacrifices, if you just please the gods and the fates enough, if you just engage in enough civil religious practices or what have you, then you'll measure up maybe. You have the possibility. And it's like the sort of, it's like the rabbit with the greyhounds, right, at a dog track. It's that rabbit that keeps you running and running and running for the hope that someday you'll catch it. That someday you'll catch it. But then what happens is, I think, we get to these moments, like in Theophilus North, when Miss Bell says she was trembling after the freezing realization of the repetitions of her life. You realize that this rat race you're on, this wheel you're on, will never actually free you. Right? It's like the next hit. It's like people have struggled with drug addictions, right? It's sort of like the first hit gets you high, but then you have to take more and more and more to get even back to the same high, and then to just sustain it, right? That's what the law always does. It says, like, look, you can measure up, but then you try, and you get maybe some fleeting, seeming measure of success, and then all of a sudden you feel worse. Now, we can do one of two things at these moments, right? We can actually, if we're fortunate, surrender, which is different than giving up. I mean, surrendering. We can realize our utter powerlessness to make out of our lives something that's going to quell the restlessness. And if you get to that point, you realize that's a gift, a severe mercy. And it's actually probably how some Galatians 2,000 years ago first became Christians. That something about what they heard about Jesus and something about the miraculous presence of this spiritual deity, this presence called the Holy Spirit, something about it changed, flipped the script, and they surrendered and got to start over. Or what happens is that you bury yourself in the repetitions again. You think, well, maybe if I just throw myself in it one more time, then you know, things will work out for me. There's a show called The West Wing. I don't know how many of you are aficionados, but it was a show like I used to live for. It was 7 seasons, and I probably watched it like 4 or 5 times through. I'm going through it again right now. It's sort of my white noise. If I'm making coffee or something, I just have it in the background. But there's an episode where the president is running for re-election, and he can't sleep. And they bring in a therapist who has worked with somebody else on their staff. And he basically gets to the heart of the problem, which is his father was abusive and he never felt his father's approval. And he said, he gets talking to the president, and it's this gutsy therapist, right? Has this really vulnerable conversation with the president. And he says, it's really tough, the curve you're graded on. He says, what do you mean? Well, Lincoln united the country, freed the slaves. And what will you be singing, Mr. Bartlett? 3 straight quarters of economic growth? And he says, Lincoln did what was right, even though it cost him half the country. He says, I think you don't do what is right because you think it'll cost you Michigan's electoral votes. And the president goes back. He says, I'm not trying to get my dad to like me. And the therapist says, that's good, because it's never going to happen, because his father was dead. But oftentimes, it doesn't matter whether you're a president, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether it's as a parent, as a child, as a teacher, as a manager, right? Whatever it is, we'll always find ourselves in these places where we're trying to sort of get the kind of legitimization that comes from these elementary principles of the world that wind up enslaving us. But if you're fortunate, you surrender. And in the surrender, you gain life. It's where Jesus says, you know, if you lose your life, you'll actually gain it. Which brings us to the solution. It's really, there are 2 passages here. One talks about kind of the Son and one of the Spirit. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then a couple verses later, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I think there's a pattern here. It's parallel between verse 4 and verse 6. The first is, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And then later, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. One of the things that happens for our redemption is outside of us, right? There's a story of a guy who is kind of an evangelist in an airport with tracks, and he's sort of working the room, right? Working the people, you know, you're helpless, right? Because you're waiting for an airplane, and you know you're a ripe target for someone like this, right? And he's asking, well, you know, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? And he wakes up this old guy, kind of, and he says, "Are you saved, sir? Are you saved?" So what? Am I saved? He says, "Yeah, are you saved?" He says, "You mean like Jesus and all that?" He says, "Yes, sir. Are you saved?" He says, "Well, yeah, I'm saved." He says, "Well, do you know exactly when you were saved?" He says, "Ah, I don't know. I mean, I think it was like 2,000 years ago." Now, that's verse 4. There's a sense in which, when were you saved? Well, our redemption was procured 2,000 years ago in the backwater of the Roman Empire. And yet, that has to materialize, right? In a way that's, the objective reality, unless it takes subjective root, really won't free us. It's like, you know, there are these stories of people that were Japanese soldiers who were sort of stranded on islands in the South Pacific. And years later, after the armistice and the Japanese surrender, years later, we're still thinking they were fighting the war, right? So they're still camped out, waiting for allies to come onto the island, right? The war was over, objectively, but they didn't know it. And so they were living in a reality that was no longer true, even though the decisive events had happened. It's like it's subjectively, you know, their reality and experience didn't line up with this decisive event that had happened because they hadn't heard about it. They hadn't heard about what had happened in world events that would totally change the reality. And that's, we presume, like what the experience of the Galatians were that Paul's writing to at first, that they had no idea that the death and resurrection of Jesus meant something life-altering for them until they heard it. John Calvin summarizes what I'd say is the verse 4 part, the objective part. And it's a beautiful passage from his magnum opus, The Institutes, which I love. And it says, "We cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange, which becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him, that by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us, that accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power, that receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us, that taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, he has clothed us with his righteousness." And that exchange is so powerful and so liberating when it comes to you and in the moment of your surrender or invites the surrender. But what's interesting here is Paul is not writing to people who have not heard, right? They've had the experience like the Japanese soldier on the island, and they've heard that the war's over and they can lay down their arms. But it's more like The Matrix. It's more like the film The Matrix. For some of you, it's funny because I've done some teaching with undergrads, and so I forget like that some people haven't seen The Matrix, especially people like under 25, and you're like, oh my gosh, really? And that's where you want to stop class like and show that and Ferris Bueller's Day Off, just so your references seem more relevant. But you know, The Matrix is a classic film, right, about sort of being that really we're all enslaved in this virtual reality world. And what happens is these machines have sort of enslaved human beings and used them as batteries, but nobody knows you're enslaved because you're plugged into this matrix. And so the world around us, it's really simulated. And what happens is some human beings actually get liberated. And they, in turn, are sort of hacking into the matrix. They have this kind of funky spaceship, and they're hacking into it to try to unplug people from the matrix. But what's interesting is there's a guy, Cypher, who actually wants back in the matrix. He actually betrays his comrades and has the machine, makes a deal with the machines to get put back into the matrix. And he's negotiating this deal in the matrix in this fancy steakhouse restaurant with this fine glass of wine. And he's talking to one of the simulated agents that's in the matrix. And he says, you know, this steak isn't real. This wine's not real. But it tastes like a steak. It tastes like great wine. Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. He wants back in the matrix. He says, and make me a famous person, a musician, or somebody important. He'd rather live the lie. So it's almost like the Japanese soldier that wants to go back to being at war and go back to the island, right? That's the people Paul's writing to in Galatia. It's not people that haven't heard. It's people that, like Cypher, saying, ignorance is bliss. Get me back to what enslaved me before. And I think that's what happens if you're not a Christian, right? What happens is that I think that the proclamation, when you get it at the right time, frees you to surrender. But what happens is sometimes in the Christian life, you actually want to go back to the enslavement, which is strange, right? But we're just irrational and strange beings. And what happens is unless you have the in us part, unless you have what Paul talks about, the spirit of sonship, unless you realize how loved you are, and that you're adopted as an heir, and you're the apple of your divine parent, the Heavenly Father's eye. Unless you realize that, then you're gonna be at the point where you're saying, ignorance is bliss, put me back on the island, put me back in the matrix. And what happened is because they had forgotten that experience, they were totally at prey to all kind of false teaching that said, well, okay, so you feel a little insecure, you're not assured about your place in God's reality, in God's kingdom, with God's love, just do a little of this. Jesus is good, but Jesus plus keeping the Torah is better. Jesus is good, but Jesus plus not eating pork, that's a lot better. Jesus is good, but Jesus being the and being the perfect parent that never screws up, that's salvation. Jesus is good, but Jesus and being the perfect breadwinner, or the ideal son or daughter, or the rebellious son or daughter, or whatever thing that you think fulfills you, that's the trap to get you back in the matrix. And Paul's trying to warn them about the dangers of that. And he's saying, look, God gave us the Spirit for sonship. It can't just be outside in. It also has to be inside out. See, the Father who is for us sent the Son to be with us that the Spirit could be in us, but then it works back the other way around. The Spirit in us calls us back to the wondrous exchange of the God with us on the cross, which gives us this assurance that, gosh, we're welcomed by the Father who's always been for us, even when we were yet enemies. That's the power of this experience. And if you don't have the Spirit of sonship, if it never takes subjective root in your heart, you'll always go back to the Jesus plus something. You'll always go back to being a servant, not a child. You'll always feel like whether or not you're in church or doing kingdom stuff, you'll always be doing it with the chafing of a rough yoke. You will always be doing it from the outside motivation, not the inside motivation. Annie Dillard wrote an article in Harper's a while back. And an excerpt, she says these words, which I think are really profound and gripping. She says, what were you doing on April 30th, 1991, when a series of waves drowned 138,000 people in Bangladesh? Where were you when you first heard the astounding, heartbreaking news? Who told you? What, sorry, Adam, were your sensations? Who did you tell? Did you weep? Did your anguish last days or weeks? A single death is a tragedy. A million is a statistic. Joseph Stalin, that connoisseur, gave words to this disquieting and absolutely universal sentiment. Who and what import were the men whose bones bulk the Great Wall, the 30 million mouths starved, or the 11 million children under five who die of starvation each year now? Why? They are the insignificant others, of course, living or dead. They are just some of the plentiful others. And you? Who are you? Are you different? How could you be? We who breathe air now will join the already dead layers of us who breathed air once. We arise from dirt and dwindle to dirt, and the might of the universe is arrayed against us. At the beginning, she says, Ted Bundy, the serial killer, after his arrest, could not fathom the fuss. What was the big deal? David Von Drehl quotes an exasperated Bundy who at one point said to a reporter, I mean, there are so many people. Can you imagine that, Ted Bundy? What's the big deal of these mailbox bodies? There are so many people. They're expendable. But don't we feel like that? Just the insignificance, like who are you? Do you matter? Are you just a statistic? I think we all feel like that sometimes. And the reality is, even if you come to believe in the liberating story of God in and as Jesus, crucified and risen for you, if it doesn't take root in your heart, it will just become one more thing that's cold, a story that's out there. But when it comes in here, it's life-changing and revolutionary. It's interesting the way Paul starts this short passage we read, talking about that in Christ there's either slave nor free, male nor female, Jew or Gentile. These are all the major social distinctions at the time that everybody, like if you walk in a room, all right, who are you? Male, female. Okay, sexism, male superior. Jew, Gentile. Well, if you're Gentile, the Jews are weird. If you're Jew, the Gentiles are unholy. We're the in crowd, right? Slave or free, right? If you're free, oh, slaves, we look down on them. If you're a slave, oh, they're the oppressor, right? Who build it. You know, Paul's saying something about this experience radicalizes everything when you get the Spirit of sonship. And it's interesting because in the church today, we kind of play off each other. If you spend a lot of time in religious communities, they're like the social justice Christians that think the kingdom and the gospel is all about like, change in social structures and race relations. Then there are the personal piety Christians, right? The gospel is about your personal heart and keeping you from lusting and stuff. It's all the above. Why do we lust? Why are people addicted to pornography? Because of the sense of not being loved and accepted. And fear of intimacy that creates and needing to control it. If you really realize how free and loved you are, why do you need to be in bondage to that? Why do people play racial and class games off one another, right? Because just like individuals need power plays to define themselves, groups need that. But if you are fully accepted, why do you need to marginalize other people? You don't. Think about the times over the past 3 weeks when you've been hypercritical of people. My guess is you felt pretty insecure yourself. Think of when you were most generous. My guess is you probably experienced generosity yourself. And the ultimate generosity in the acceptance of the Son and the sealing of it with the Spirit. The sealing of that with the Spirit is that thing that brings it home and really liberates us. It's like when your child, when you kiss your child, right, and tell them that they're loved, they're no less your child than before you did it, but it's that kiss, that embrace, that mirroring that lets the child know subjectively what's true objectively. And that's the thing that changes everything. It's liberating and life-giving and transforming personally. It's liberating and life-giving socially. Because when we're free in the Son, as heirs, with the Spirit crying out and marking us as really free, then we're free indeed. Amen.